This reminds me, in Canada, we have what are called Newfie jokes. One of our provinces is Newfoundland, and they are way up in the east north part, and there's a lot of Newfie jokes, and one of them is, how many Newfies does it take to change a light bulb? And the answer is 10, 1 to hold the bulb, and 9 to turn the ladder. And it's almost like that with this. But I don't know if it'd be a Pennsylvania joke or a West Virginia joke or a... Yeah. I better quit. Well, I have a head. Okay, are we all set there? Very good. Would you take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 73. Psalm 73. This evening, Lord willing, we'll look at the first half of the psalm, and if the Lord tarries and is good to us, tomorrow morning we'll look at the completion of the psalm. Psalm 73, I'm going to read from the New International Version, verses 1 to 14. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you as we close out this beautiful day that we can do so in the midst of brothers and sisters of like precious faith. We thank you that our God inhabits the praises of his people. And while you are intimately involved with all events in the universe, you especially love being where Jesus is exalted and magnified by his word and by his spirit and with the lips and the lives of his people. We come tonight. It's been a busy and full day, a busy and full few days. We ask that the Spirit who caused this word to be written would energize us. He would quicken our minds and our hearts. He would enable us to understand what he caused to be written. But not just so that we might have more biblical knowledge, but oh, that we might have truth that transforms our living. We pray you would be kind to us. You've said if your children ask for bread, you will not give them stones. If they ask for fish, you will not give them poisonous spiders and snakes. And oh, if we ask, you'll give us your spirit. And so we ask for a fresh anointing of his spirit on our heads and on our hearts and on our eyes and our ears and our hands and our feet. We have learned much this weekend at this conference. We pray that it will not fall to the ground. We pray that you would give us grace to mix your word with truth, that we will be less and less like ourselves and more like Jesus. For it's in his holy and his precious and his sweet and pure name we pray. Amen. We find ourselves tonight in the hymn book of the Old Covenant Saints, and we find ourselves tonight in the hymn book of the New Covenant Saints as well. This is not only a book for the Old Testament, but in this book it is constantly telling us, coming soon to this planet is a Savior who is out of this world. Now you will notice that some interesting things before we dive into this particular section of Psalm 73. First of all, you will notice, if most of our Bibles have that, at the top of the page or wherever you are in Bible at 73, it says Book 3. And as you probably know, there are 150 songs, 150 hymns that cover the entire gamut of the Christian life and experience. And these 150 songs have been divided into five sections. If you remember your Old Testament, Moses wrote how many books? Five, the Pentateuch. And so in a real sense, the Psalms were to be a counterpoint to those first five books. You will notice, secondly, that this is a psalm of a man named Asaph. He has written 12 psalms that we have preserved in Holy Scripture. I don't know if you know much about Asaph, but Asaph was a worship leader. He was one of David's three chief musicians, and his responsibility was obviously to lead the people of God, the congregation of the Lord, in the worship of Jehovah. And not only he probably worked the machine and things like that, but obviously under the inspiration of the Spirit, he composed at least 12 songs that were to be sung by Old Covenant believers, and 12 songs that were to be sung and are to be sung by New Covenant believers. This is a very interesting psalm. It's incredibly frank and honest. It's very strange, considering that this man is a worship leader, that he is prominent in the kingdom of David. We obviously can safely assume that he is a man who had a new birth. He's a man who knew the Lord. He was a man who was looking forward to David's greater son. And yet he composes this psalm, potentially a very risky psalm to compose. And yet he composes it, and the people of his generation sing it. And God in his infinite wisdom has kept this in the hymn book for us, so that even here in 2011, in a place that Asaph would never even dreamed of, North America and the United States, this song is to be sung, this song is to be studied, this song is to be lived, this song is to be understood, this song is to be turned into fuel that will fire our faith, will strengthen our worship, and cause us to press on and persevere. Now, as we look at the first half of this psalm tonight, and I'm under great pressure, Larry only had to worry about cookies following his sermon. I've got an ice cream social. But I'm glad Larry's not here, frankly, because if I have a besetting sin, it's ice cream. And I don't know if that ice cream's in cartons or not, but what we'll probably do is close with just silent meditation to give me a chance to get down and get in there first. But I will try, for Shannon's sake, I'll try to be done in good time so that we will be able to socialize as we enjoy the good things of the Lord. Now, as we look at the first half of this psalm tonight, we want to see it in the light of two things. First of all, a great truth. And then secondly, a great temptation. First of all, then, a great truth. And that's found in verse 1. Surely, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, what's interesting about this great truth, what is interesting about composition of this song or this hymn that is to be sung by the children of God, is that Asaph's conclusion begins the psalm. If you follow songs and hymns, and especially the well-written ones, you will notice that they generally progress. And they go from this to that, to the other, until the great climax. But what Asaph has done is he's commenced in a sense where he's going to conclude. Because you see, he is not just writing a song so that it might be on the top 10 of the Christian hit parade. He's not writing this song so that he can get that last piece on his CD and they can get it out to the publishers. He's writing this psalm so that it will edify and instruct and encourage all of God's children. Because the interesting truth is that if you are saved, this song will ultimately be incredibly practical in your life. Maybe you haven't experienced it yet, but you will. Before you leave this world and go to a place that is out of this world, you will wrestle with the very issue, the very temptation that Asaph wrestled with in 1000 BC. What other thing could we ever be studying that's 3,000 years old, and it's absolutely crucial we hear it, believe it, and live it? So he begins with his conclusion. A conclusion that he's been brought to by his experience, by his journey. And obviously, he's been brought through that journey by the Spirit of God. Now, he begins, at least in the NIV, with this word, surely. A word of certainty, of assurance. He will use that word three times in this psalm. Obviously, in verse 1. Again in verse 13, and then again in verse 18. This is an absolute assured truth. It is bedrock, foundational, fundamental truth of the Christian faith. It is a basic tenet that is to be believed no matter what. Surely, be assured of this. This is the truth. God is good. God in his very essence and being and nature and makeup, in and of himself, he is good. Before anything existed but the triune God, God is good. Not God was good, but God is good. And then when he created seraphim and cherubim and all of the other creatures that he made, he is good. Now, this goodness that is part of the very innate nature of God himself is a goodness that has been revealed, hasn't it? If you remember Genesis chapter 1, and God made, and he saw, and he said, as he took inventory day after day after day, and it is good, and it was good. And at the end of it all, he says, and it was very good. Very good. That's in Genesis 1 and 2. But something terrible happened in Genesis chapter 3 that we would think would forfeit and end not God in his nature and essence being good, but God would demonstrate that goodness in this world. There was a fall, 10 on the Richter scale. If Humpty Dumpty sat in the wall and Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, and if all of the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty together again, that was nothing compared to the fall of Adam and Eve and all of us in them. And human history has been this incredible attempt of all the king's horses and all the king's men to put Humpty Dumpty back together again. How have they done? How have we done? Now, and yet it says in Romans chapter 8 verse 28 that this God who is good in his very being, and this God who created all things good before the fall, is the God of history and redemption and salvation, who is now working out absolutely everything for the good of his people. And as I mentioned the other day, or month, or year, whenever I spoke last, I mentioned that the Christian life is not a Walt Disney movie, is it? All of the things that aren't perceived as good are not touched with a magic wand so that they turn into that which is lovely and sweet and beautiful. In fact, very seldom does God do that. In spite of the propaganda of some Christians, very seldom does God turn ugly, warty frogs into handsome princes. He can do something more astounding still. He can make ugly, warty, slimy frogs for our good. Now, our text says this great truth, this great truism is, be assured of this, that God is good to Israel. And then, in case we are not quite sure what he's referring to or who he's referring to, he says, to those who are pure in heart. If I could paraphrase this verse, it's like this. Like, God is, be assured of this, God, don't forget the truth, God is good to the godly. When he talks about pure in heart, he's not talking about an external ceremonial ritual kind of purity that was very much a part of their cult and their culture. You could be cleansed externally from disease or this or that or the other thing. But this is more profound. This is an internal purity. That is a holiness that is permeating the thoughts and the motives and the attitudes and the actions and the reactions and the words and the responses and the conduct and the behavior of people who were born into this sin-cursed fallen world, who with Humpty Dumpty fell. And yet amazingly, even 1,000 years before Christ, there are people who are pure in heart. And God is good to them. God is good to the godly. God is good to those people who passionately are pursuing holiness by faith in the salvation that is offered. Well, that's his great truth. It's a great truth, isn't it? They are taking him to the back. They're letting him to the front. Oh, okay. I'm not a real shouter. Okay, is that, can you hear me? I can hear me now. That's that truth, that truth we are to take to the bank. That truth is to be a fundamental tenet of our faith. That truth is to be believed in our experience as well as in our creed, in our belief and faith statement. That's the great truth. We really should be able to close the sermon now and close the psalm now and go for ice cream now. But there's 27 more verses. What more can you say after this great declaration? Be assured of this. As God is good in his essence and being and nature, God is surely good to his people who pursue him with purity of heart. But the psalm doesn't end there. Beginning in verse 2, we have a great temptation. Let's look what happened. You will notice the word, at least in the NIV, this contrast word. In spite of this great truism, this great truth, that God is good to a people who are pursuing holiness, he says, but as for me. He's saying that in my walk, in my faith, in my life experience, I nearly slipped. I nearly lost my footing. I nearly tripped up and fell. Now you can imagine when he was leading the congregation in Jerusalem and they were gathered, and he begins to tell of this experience. There's probably by a few people, and most people are, wow, what's he going to say? What in the world is he going to confess? This man is saying that he nearly lost his faith. And in the context, he nearly lost his faith in this truthism that God is good to the godly. It tripped him up. He nearly packed it in. You ever been there? Things, a truth, a doctrine, a verse that you just believed because it's in the Word and because it's been taught and preached, and even it's been very precious to you. And then at some point, you're in this very precarious, dangerous, slippery place in your life where you're about to throw the whole thing over because that theology doesn't seem to add up in real life. Is it just something that I've kind of psyched myself out and tricked myself into believing? Do I just have a little Jesus teddy bear that I hug at night and it gives me emotional and psychological security in the darkness of this world? Is it no more true than the Tooth Fairy or the Easter Bunny or whatever it might be? Are we just, you know, products of our own upbringing and environment, or do we really believe stuff? And Asaph says, I'll tell you the truth. I nearly packed it in. Well, obviously, you want to know why. I want to know why. And he tells us in verse 3, 4, or the reason, because of my almost tripping up in the faith, is that I broke the 10th commandment. Now, usually when we hear about especially prominent people in the ministry having a crisis of faith, we think it's something way more serious. Like, was Asaph, you know, pilfering money out of the offering? Was he having an affair with one of the priest's wives? Had he murdered somebody? Had he secretly worshipped an idol? And he says, no, I broke the 10th commandment. I was incredibly jealous and envious. And then you're thinking, well, obviously of another Christian. Somebody with way more talents, way more blessings, and way more abilities than him. And we have that in the church and amongst God's people, don't we? Us 1 and 2 talent people, kind of secretly coveting a 5 and 10 talent person's life and gifts and opportunities and blessings. Oh, we're discontent quite a bit, to be honest. We're absolutely convinced if we had just something else, if we only had that guy's girlfriend, or if we only had her husband, or if we only had their job or their church or this or that, well, stand back. You haven't seen anything. If I just got a break or two in life, I'd really be something. But our text says that he wasn't envious of another believer. He wasn't envious of David. He was envious of the unsaved. Boy. He said in verse 3, "For I envied the arrogant." Those people who are proud, who are pompous, who are very good at self-congratulating themselves, those people who are very good at subtly and not so subtly drawing attention to themselves and letting you know how wonderful they at least think they are. and you should be impressed, as impressed with them as they are impressed with them. And he says, I was envious of arrogant people. Well, what led him to that? Well, our text tells us in verse 3, when I saw, when I used my eyeballs and when I looked around and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, if you know any Hebrew at all, you will know this word. You don't need to know a lot of Hebrew anyways. I don't. I get through life. But but they even have this word on in the camp here, if I recall. It's on a gate. Shalom. He says, I envied the arrogant when I saw the shalom of the wicked. Now, shalom is the word that every godly person used to greet another godly person. Shalom isn't just like when I was a teenager in the 60s, you know, peace man, you know, kind of cool. This word shalom has the idea of that Humpty Dumpty is going to be put all back together again. It's a word of wholeness and completeness and of well-being, of peace, of prosperity in the fullest sense. It's a greeting that was given that not only was a greeting, but it was a prayer, and it was an expression of hope that Jehovah would one day put this all together again. Shalom is something that only God gives. Amen? Amen. Amen. And that's what Asaph believed, and that's what David, the sweet singer of Israel, believed, and that's what every devout believer believed, that shalom is what God gave to his people. Do you see his dilemma? When he looks around with his naked eyeballs, and he sees people who do not love the Lord, people who have no interest in the things of God, as we will see, and he sees them living under the shalom of God. It was a crisis of faith. Now he elaborates, beginning in verse 4. He says they have no struggles, and probably if you have a footnote in your Bible, probably what that's referring to is, he's again starting at the end, these people die peacefully. I don't know what obituaries are like in America, but in Canada, everybody dies peacefully. Have you noticed that? It's absolutely amazing. Yeah. Went peacefully after a valiant fight with cancer. Went peacefully in their 93rd year. Went peacefully. And Asaph says, you know, I've been to a lot of funerals. And boy, I haven't heard a lot of agony on people's deathbeds as they're terrified at the prospect of eternal judgment and the wrath of God. I don't know what he'd say today with the little medication that just kind of spaces you out anyways so that you don't even have to think about your soul, about eternity, about God. But he says, they don't even struggle when they die. And he goes on to say in verse 4, their bodies are healthy and strong. You can always pick out an unsaved person, aren't they? They're decrepit and usually walk with a cane and need help up the stair, you know, and things like, no. The trouble is, the unsaved are doing very well, thank you, aren't they? Especially in our countries. Incredibly well. And he goes on in verse 5, they're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. You know, most of their stupid ills, whether they're Britney Spears or whoever, they bring upon themselves, don't they? By and large, the unsaved around you are doing very well, aren't they? Very well. And Asaph saw that. He saw that every day in the city of Jerusalem. He saw that all the time in Israel. And he goes on to say, therefore, in verse 6, because all of this is true about them, because they have a trouble-free life in the relative sense, what do? They bow down and worship and acknowledge the goodness of the Lord, right? No. They stick in their thumb and pull out a plum and say, what a good boy am I. Then they attribute their shalom to not the goodness of God, but their goodness. Yeah. And what are they good at? Well, it says in verse 6 that they're good at violence. They're good at bullying people. They're good at intimidating people. That they know more than us Christians know, that this is a dog-eat-dog world, that might is right. You look out for yourself because nobody else can. All this nonsense about turning the other cheek and going to sex. Come on. Come on. You know, the race is to the swift, isn't it? The fight is to the strong. And if you don't push yourself to the front of the line tonight for that ice cream, you may not get any. And if you don't push yourself, if you don't have an aggressive management style, if you haven't learned how to be self-assertive, you won't go anywhere in this world. And they're absolutely convinced that where they are is of their own doing and their own making. In verse 7, their calloused hearts. Isn't that an interesting word? I won't hold Noah's hand, but I imagine if I did hold one of them, I would find at the end of fingers are calluses. And those calluses are there because he plays a lot. And those calluses are there because those strings actually hurt, don't they? Yeah. And they, initially when you begin for the guitar, they bite into your fingers and it hurts. And if you're going to keep being a guitarist, you have to get calluses. Those fingers will get toughened up so that they won't feel the pain of the strings. A construction worker. I played the saxophone for many years, and you play it by putting a wah, 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 and then sticking a mouthpiece in there, and I had to build up a thick callus in my bottom lip so that I wouldn't feel the pain of playing sweet music. And you saw what happens in this world is that if you're going to survive, you have to get calloused. You have to get tough. And they're good at it. In fact, they're so callous and hard-hearted. Look what it says, that their callous hearts produce iniquity, and the evil conceits of their mind know no limits. Aren't you amazed at the ingenuity of depravity? Boy, the Lord allows something to be invented for good. And boy, it takes off for evil, doesn't it? It's absolutely everywhere. And these people are proud and arrogant, and they actually think they can do anything. Look at verse 8. They scoff and they speak with great malice. Malice is to get back, to pay back. And every culture is absolutely convinced that they've been victimized and they have to get even and they have to get their pound of flesh and they mock and they ridicule, and all of this stuff that has anything to do with God is counterculture to everything they are pursuing, everything. Their mouths, look at this in verse 9, they're literally claiming deity. In verse 9, their mouths are laying claim to heaven. Can you imagine that? They're not even there, and they're claiming it. And their tongues take possession of the earth. They talk big, don't they? Aren't they something? Good talkers, smooth talkers, liars. And it goes on, and what's worse in verse 10 is that people are swallowing this up like it's water. People love it. They love the aggressive, self-made American, Canadian, whoever. Your culture and my culture, we're intoxicated with celebrities, aren't we? You sent us one of your celebrities up to Toronto, Charlie Sheen. We sent him back. That's about the best thing Canada's done in the last 20 years. We sent him back. And to think that a culture like yours and ours would be impressed and intoxicated with these kinds of men and women. But remember, they're living under the shalom of God. And that's the thing that's hard to take. He goes and says in verse 11, in spite of all the goodness of God that they've enjoyed, the shalom, the prosperity of God that they've enjoyed, this is what they've got to say about God. If there's a God, and you see back then there were no atheists. Everybody believed in a God or gods or whatever. But this is their creedal statement. They believe that God is not omniscient. That he not only doesn't know, but he is incapable of knowing. Now that's arrogance, isn't it? But I guess if you're claiming heaven, if you're claiming to be a self-made person, if you're claiming that the reason why you are so successful is you, then obviously God has very little to do with it. And if there is a God, he frankly, the Most High, and they picked that name because what they're saying is God's so way out there. He's oblivious. He's clueless. He has no idea what's going on planet Earth. And so on this planet, you can sin with impunity, can't you? You can do your own thing. And what Asaph is struggling with is that it's working. That it's paying off. Because he doesn't believe any of these things that these people believe. And he's struggling with the prosperity of the wicked. Have you ever struggled with that? Have you been a Christian any length of time? You've struggled with that. One of my heroes, I was going to say one of my heroines, but that doesn't sound right. One of my heroes is Johnny Erickson Tada. And I heard just recently she has breast cancer. And you think, does it never end? Well, see, that's what compounds his great temptation. It's bad enough that the wicked prosper. That has produced this crisis of faith. But he goes on after he summarizes things in verse 12. He says, this is what the wicked are like. They're always carefree and they increase in wealth. They all sing Frank Sinatra's song, I Did It My Way. Regrets, oh, I might have a couple. But I did it my way. We have a bumper sticker in Canada, probably you have it here as well. He who dies with the most toys wins. That's exactly what our culture believes. And amazingly, many people die with lots of toys. With shalom. With prosperity. But he says it's worse than that. I'll give you another, Shirley. In verse 13, surely in vain I, Asaph, have kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands of innocence. Do you see what Asaph is saying? When you take an objective look at real life, with all out the all the evangelical gibberish and lingo and everything like that, when you look objectively at life, how are the Christians doing? He says, all day long I'm plagued. I've been punished every morning. You see, what compounds this great temptation is not just the prosperity of the wicked. It's the problems and the sufferings of the righteous. What Asaph is saying, listen, if the teacher is going to give everybody in the course a 90, would you pay attention in class and take notes? Would you study for your exam? No. If God obviously in everyday life is absolutely indifferent to holiness and purity and godliness, if it doesn't matter whether you studied for the exam or not, you not only passed, but you passed with flying colors, what's the point? It's in vain. It's a waste of time. It's absolutely futile to be pursuing holiness, isn't it? Why take half a week out of your vacation to come to a conference? To hear more about being holy, that this of yours is his, and that of yours is his, and the other thing is, and you're going to go back to a life that, to be brutally honest, for most of us is struggle and trial and difficulty. It's like you're out in the Atlantic Ocean, to be Pacific, and you're out in the Atlantic Ocean, and the waves are coming, and you almost get drowned, and you just kind of get up and gulp a little air, and then another one knocks you down, and you get up and another one knocks you down. When's been your last trouble-free year as a believer? If it isn't in your home, it's in the church. If it isn't in your home, it's in one of your children's homes. If it isn't the finances, it's the health. If it isn't this, it's that, and you're struggling, and you go home, and you're wrestling with motives and attitudes, and you are seeking to be godly. In fact, you even do things biblically to seek reconciliation, to seek to have this thing resolved in an amicable, God-honoring way. And the person who doesn't do that is the one who prospers. Isn't it amazing? You look at the church with your eyes, and it's like this massive train wreck, isn't it? No, I'm being very serious. And you, if you've been on this walk for any length of time, you've got scars and wounds from other professing believers. The church has treated me much worse than the world has. And I'm not complaining. I'm just saying, hey, that's the facts. And what Asaph is saying is, listen, the world couldn't give a hoot about God. Last thing they'd be doing is singing some dreadful hymn out of the Trinity hymn book on a Saturday night. And they're doing great. Oh, the economy's a little rough. Things aren't all. But overall, they're doing great. And many of us here tonight have come with burdened hearts and tears and inside weeping, if not outside. And this has been a little oasis for a few days until this guy speaks tonight and reminds us, scratches a few scars and sores. And we know that Sunday afternoon we're going to be driving back into the same things. And they've been that way for years. We've prayed and prayed and prayed about an unsaved person, a difficult work situation, health, whatever it been, church, all the various problems. And we know, not that we're pessimist, but we know it's not going to be different. It wasn't last year, and it wasn't the year before, and it wasn't the year before. And boy, we've wrestled with our soul. We've done inventory. We've gone into more crevices and nooks and crannies of our mind and heart to see what has caused this. Why isn't working? Where's the sin? We didn't find it. Found a lot of other stuff. You know, spiders and cobwebs and rats and all kinds of other things. And we tried to deal with those. Does it really pay off to want to have a pure heart and clean hands? That's his great temptation. You don't have to raise your hand. Have you ever had that temptation? Have you ever had it more than once? More than 10 times? More than 20 times? Some of us at times live with that on a daily basis because it seems like God is like a nagging mother. He's always on our case, always bringing issues. And that's what Asaph says. He says, man, he says, all day long I've been plagued. All day long, every day I've been punished and disciplined. And he's saying, God's doing that. God never lets up, does he? You can't even throw a piece of paper out the window and feel good about it while you're driving, can you? Isn't it amazing? You can't even find a lousy quarter in a phone booth and feel good about it. And you think, oh, did I say too much? Did I not talk to that person? And we spend our whole life as believers trying to figure out how to be more like Christ. And to be brutally honest, it isn't paying off, is it? Not really. Well, it's time for ice cream. But we're going to end there. That's one way I keep a congregation. But the psalm doesn't end there, does it? Do you know that Asaph will as meticulously bring us through the triumph, the dealing with the victory over that temptation, as he does the temptation itself? And we want to know, how did he deal with this? How do you and I deal with this? How do we deal with the fact that we believe theologically that God is absolutely holy and good and pure and takes holiness seriously? And yet, by and large, marks everybody on a curve. And in fact, sometimes the more blatant the sinner, the more shalom that sinner gets. Isn't it true? I know people in my experience who have devastated people who have been hurting for the last 8 years, and they just march on, and they're doing well, and their church is doing well, and life is just wonderful. It seems like it's in vain to purify your heart and wash your hands so that they will be innocent. We are going to close, but not on that note. Did you remember I said that this is not just an Old Covenant Saints hymn book? It's a New Covenant Saints hymn book. This psalm not only tells us the way it was, but some are more specifically, you know, messianic and telling us of Christ. But in a sense, all of these psalms are telling us to some degree that coming soon to this planet is someone who is out of this world. Do you know anybody in human history more pure in heart than Jesus? No. You'll never meet him. You'll never meet her. There's only been one like him. Do you know anybody in human history who is more unfairly, unjustly treated than Jesus? As Pastor Larry reminded us, I think, this morning, from the time he came in the cradle, the bassinet, the blue baby room, right? All that? No. From the time he came into this world until he departed, his whole life seemed to contradict the truth that surely God is good to those who are pure in heart. But as Paul Harvey would say, you got to hear the rest of the story. And we will tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true. We know because we heard it again tonight. And oh, it speaks to our experience. It speaks to our observations. It rings true in our hearts. And we can resonate both with the great temptation to pack it in, and yet with this great truth that surely God is good to those who are pure of heart. Father, there may be some here tonight who are tempted to pack it in. They see no way out. There's no light at the end of their tunnel. There's no resolution. Oh, may they not look by eyes, but by faith. And oh, may they look to Jesus and say, well, whatever the answer is, what I've experienced, my Savior experienced tenfold. And oh, he never wavered in his faith. Our Savior was the great believer, and we want to be like him. We pray, Father, that you will help us not to grow weary in well-doing. Help us to press on and to persevere. And help us to constantly look to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. It's in his name that we worship. It's in his name that we'll even eat this ice cream and enjoy fellowship. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
You need a bigger rock.
Thank you, sir.
That was excellent.